You may have heard the story about the Sunday school teacher in a certain liberal church who is trying to do his best to explain the various miracles of the Bible in a manner that would make it all much more palatable to his highly sophisticated fifth grade class. And one particular Sunday, he began in explaining about the miracle of the crossing of the Red Sea in the Exodus. He began by noting that modern translations are more accurate in translating this, the Sea of Reeds. And he then went on to argue that, well, the Sea of Reeds should not be confused with the Red Sea that appears in our Bible atlases. It's not that massive body of water that separates Egypt from the Sinai Peninsula, but is instead, according to the Sunday school teacher, a reference to an area in the Isthmus of Suez, roughly where the canal has been dug, which in biblical times was mostly dry, but it did have a few puddles. At most, these would be areas of marshland where the water would achieve a depth roughly equal to, well, maybe knee-deep. Well, as he's going on, and he notices out of the corner of one eye, one of his children getting more and more excited hearing all of this, getting more excited in terms of seemingly an irrepressible desire to praise God, which frustrated the teacher. And so he continued to explain that, well, wait a minute, we happen to know that in that region of the Isthmus of Suez, there are windstorms that are very common at this time of the year. And they would be such that it would have no difficulty in drying out one of these marsh areas so that the children of Israel could just pass across it on literally dry ground. Well, at this point, the child was just about, you know, wide-eyed and hardly able to contain himself any longer. And the teacher then directed his attention to him and said, well, you know, what's so amazing about that? And the Sunday school student replied, well, Mr. Smith, just think what an astonishing God that we have, that he was able to drown all those Egyptians in knee-deep water. It's no secret that you and I are living at a time when our dominant culture is infected with an anti-supernatural bias. There's almost an allergic reaction to the whole subject of miracles. And of course, this skews our reading of the Bible. Many are tempted to, in fact, do a massive rewrite, just as this alleged Sunday school teacher, where we look at each of the miracles and try to describe them in ways that would be entirely in conformity with modern laws of naturalistic science. But not only does it blind us to the God of Scripture and cause us to eviscerate the Bible of most of its contents, because, of course, a supernatural, miracle-working God confronts us from cover to cover, Genesis to Revelation, but it also changes our whole perspective of our lives. Right now, we're no longer able to pray with faith, believing in a God who makes a difference. We no longer run our churches frequently in ways where, well, if the Holy Spirit were to leave, anything would be different. He could depart as Ezekiel saw the Spirit departing the temple, and it would be as if, well, you go on without missing a step. It has utterly changed our perspective about the God who is. And of course, it has drastic implications for a text such as the one I've read this morning. The Apostle Paul insists that we have a miracle-working God who is alive and well and invested in the lives of every single member of the church. Every gift we have is miraculous. In verse 7, now to each one the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. These are not just natural proclivities and abilities. These are things that God has brought about with a supernatural result of building up the body of Christ, doing His work in our midst, through each of our contributions as he directs. And as if that weren't bad enough, three times in the verses I've read, there is explicit mention of a gift that is described variously as the working of miracles or miraculous powers. In verse 10, it's the fifth in a list of nine gifts. To another, miraculous powers, paired immediately following in this particular list with the gift of healing. And then the second list in verse 28, it's a list of eight gifts, it's number four, after apostles, prophets, and teachers, then workers of miracles. And then finally, in verse 29, are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers? And of course, these are all rhetorical questions implying an answer, no. In fact, in Greek, this is explicitly the case, that the assumed answer is no, we're not all supposed to be apostles. And then it goes on, do all work miracles? And once again, the answer is no. But that doesn't get us off the hook. It is equally the case that this question implies that, well, at least some are workers of miracles. The implication is that, in fact, within the life of the church, there's supposed to be some evidence of the activity of a supernatural God. This state of affairs, our biblical text that insists on these things at some level, and a culture, a dominant culture, in its anti-supernatural bias, has tended to exacerbate a polarization among thoughtful, God-loving Christians who know the Bible, a difference of opinion that actually has been represented in the church at least back to the 4th century with the church father Chrysostom, perhaps even going back earlier than that. A difference of opinion about the place of miracles in the life of Christians living after the period of the apostles. In other words, in the post-apostolic period. All Bible-believing Christians from the get-go have accepted the reality of miracles in the ministry of Jesus, and also in the life and work of the apostles whom he commissioned to continue his work, given as badges to validate their witnessing a ministry, the testimony they would give concerning the resurrection, especially in the work of redemption. But the debate has concerned itself rather with what happens after the book of Acts, what happens in our lives. There are essentially two positions represented, and you're probably familiar with them, depending on what your last church was, if you came to Park Street out of another fellowship. There's the view of the continuationists, and there's the view of the cessationists. The continuationists, a kind of clumsy term, but perhaps transparent, is that the miracles recorded in Acts, in terms of both their frequency and also their spectacular quality, are intended to just continue through the life of the church, through the centuries. In earlier times, in the early church, this would have been a position that, for example, church father Tertullian at the end of the second, early third century would have held. In our day, it's a view associated with the charismatic wing of the Christian church, or Pentecostals, or those belonging to the third wave movement, as it's sometimes called, which, frankly, I think is a more balanced approach to some of these things. But nevertheless, represented in denominations like the Assemblies of God or the Vineyard Fellowship, excellent churches, dear Christians, many of the members of our church having come out of these groups and familiar firsthand with these views. The charismatic or continuationist view, then, it points out the advantage of a miracle-working God, especially in our culture, where it is only the presence of signs and wonders in our life and in our fellowship that will really confront the intellectual arrogance and closed-mindedness of our contemporaries. It's only when they see and experience for themselves in our fellowship the miracles of healing or whatnot that they will finally despair of their closed systems and allow for the supernatural spiritual perspective that the Bible assumes throughout. I remember early in my walk with God, confronting this in a very attractive form in a church in Wellesley, Wellesley Baptist Church, where I had a pastor who I respected and loved then, loved deeply now, who had a small fellowship after church where we were invited to come for dinner and then have a time of prayer. And it was just really altogether lovely and arresting. And as we began praying, the pastor said that, well, you know, let's allow God to do whatever he would wish in our midst, which made sense to me. Let God be God. And one of the members of the prayer fellowship admitted that they were having problems with back pain. And the pastor then noted that oftentimes this might well be the result of one leg being a little longer than another. Made sense to me. And he looked around and identified one of the group and said, well, look at this. You know, we were all sitting there kind of with our legs outstretched in a seated position, and one of the legs seemed to extend over the other, maybe by, well, half an inch might not be unfair as an estimate. And so we prayed for that brother, and the pastor put his hands kind of on both feet, and right in front of our eyes, one of them seemed to lengthen out that half inch. And now they're both equal. I know I didn't quite know what to make of it. I mean, certainly a God who can create the universe, adding a half an inch to a leg, I mean, that has got to be pretty easy. And yet, my father, being an orthopedic surgeon, predisposed me to doubt the testimony of my eyes. And I talked to Dad about it, and he mentioned, well, Gordon, this is an impossible thing. It would be impossible even for him to assess, based on that little seating experiment, whether one leg was longer or shorter, and only an X-ray would be able to validate the presence of a miracle. So I find maybe we were just a bit overly credulous. Hopefully God wasn't offended. In any case, there's one option, at least in terms of my experience. A second option is the opposite, the cessationist view. The cessationists, again, going all the way back to the early church centuries, would hold that, no, these miracles in our day just don't happen in the providence of God. Let God be God. He's not obligated to continue them in precisely the same frequency or character as we find them written about in the Bible. Moreover, the cessationist view, which is held by vast majority of Christians who are of the dispensational background or fundamentalist background or Reformed theological background, Presbyterians, most Congregationalists, most Baptists, this perspective, I would say that there is a very great danger in the little prayer fellowship of which I was a part, that by alleging a miraculous lengthening of a leg, that we will actually be discrediting the miracles of the Bible, because someone like Hugenberger will go home, ask their father about it, and discover that this is very doubtful. And at the end of the day, we may end up wondering, well, maybe the miracles in the Bible are no more credible than the craziness that we're convincing of ourselves of in our own experience. So it actually can undermine faith to claim that the miracles are continuing, at least in ways like I'm describing. Both groups obviously don't build their arguments around anecdotal evidence. They go to the Bible, and if we had time, we would look at the texts that support each position and hopefully do them justice. But here, all I want to do is, well, I'd like to look at the main arguments that sometimes are excessive and perhaps not convincing, and just so you know where I'm heading, in the end of the day, I'd like to convince you that both groups are actually right, and both are wrong. And that the biblical balance will help us make much greater sense of the role that God would play in our own lives that maybe we have up till this time been a little too reticent to acknowledge, or we need his help to see. First of all, there's the charismatic unconvincing view. The most common argument that you will hear typically is based on Jesus' promise in John 14. Jesus said, believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe on the evidence of the miracles themselves. So here's Jesus appealing to a miracle, the most recent being the raising of Lazarus. This is John 14, verse 11. I tell you the truth, anyone who has faith in me, I assume that would be each of us if we are walking with the Lord or Christians, anyone who has faith in me will do what I've been doing. Indeed, he will do even greater things than these, because I'm going to the Father. Here Jesus flat out is promising that we're going to do greater things. In the context, the referent to things here is clearly miracles. It isn't they're going to preach longer sermons, you'll be glad to know. It's not that, you know, we're going to have bigger offerings or no, we're going to do greater things, and the things are apparently, in the immediate context, miracles. But if you step back and ask yourself, that's a plausible argument for the continuationist position, but is it really so that as we read on in the book of Acts, or read on in church history, or look in our own experience, that what we're doing is greater? What would be greater than what Jesus did? For example, Jesus turned water into wine at one wedding feast. Would it then be a greater miracle if we could provide the entire reception, including filet mignon, for 100 wedding feasts? Is that how we would achieve some appropriate escalation above what Jesus did? Or when we read about his miracle of, well, I don't know, stilling a storm on a lake, does this mean we ought to be working on hurricanes on the ocean, quieting them down? Or how about his miracle of raising Lazarus from the dead, which is the immediate context here, after he was dead 4 days? Does that mean that if we were really a spirit-filled church, that we would be praying for those who've been dead 40 days or maybe 400 days for God to raise them up in this time and space? Well, I don't see any of that, nor do I think you see any of that, in the book of Acts. There are certainly some miracles in the book of Acts, but they're more frequently mirror image miracles, echoing the works of Christ, not topping them. It's not that there are greater miracles there. They're just similar miracles. If we are talking about physical miracles of the kind of walking on water or healing or exorcism, no escalation. What we need to do in order to interpret the text fairly in John 14, the promise that we would do greater works, is see what Jesus means by these words. And in fact, this is not the only occurrence where he talks about greater things. In John chapter 5, verses 17 to 21, he says, "The Father loves the Son and shows him all he does." He's explaining his healing of a paralytic on the Sabbath. "Yes, to your amazement, the Father will show the Son even greater things than these." So there's going to be an escalation even over that miracle. "For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it." Jesus says the greater miracle is not the raising of a paralytic, but the life that he is about to give. And what is that life that he will give to those to whom he will give it? Well, again, in the immediate context, again, John chapter 5, he goes on to explain that life. He says, "You diligently study the scriptures because you think in them, by them you possess eternal life. These are the scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life." He's talking to people now who are not literally dead, not paralytic, not literally blind. But he's promising a greater thing, according to his own vocabulary, which is that he will give them life. And what is that life? It's spiritual life. The greater thing, the more difficult miracle, according to Jesus, that brings, well, redounds even to greater glory of God, are the miracles of spiritual healing and life, which is harder for God to do. Remember Jesus' confrontation in Mark chapter 2. He says, "Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, take up your mat, and walk'?" You say, "Well, which is easier?" You say, "My goodness, you're saying your sins are forgiven is easier because, you know, you can't even prove it. telling a paralytic, get up and walk, that breaks the laws of nature. That must be harder. But according to Jesus, no, that's easier. Because breaking the laws of nature is much simpler than breaking the laws of supernature. Breaking the character, apparently, of God, who is holy and whose being recoils from all unrighteousness and sin, and declaring the unrighteous justified and innocent and forgiven, that is the supreme contradiction, of course, achieved, as we know, only because of the death of Jesus on the cross. But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, Jesus said to the paralytic, I tell you, get up, take up your mat, and go home. The physical miracle points to the spiritual one, the really tough one, according to Jesus, is the spiritual one. Indeed, all the miracles are this way. They're often called signs. When Jesus fed the 5,000, he then announced, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. Jesus explained that, yes, Moses was used to feed the children of Israel for 40 years in the wilderness. The Messiah was supposed to supersede Moses and have miracles that were more fabulous than Moses. Yet Jesus only fed the 5,000 on one occasion and the 4,000 on another. And everyone would be disappointed and say, what good is this? This is not better than Moses. This is worse. And then Jesus explained, you missed the point. Feeding the 5,000 is just an outward sign. The signpost points to me. And it points to a much better feeding, because that feeding resulted in 40 years of wilderness wanderings and a whole multitude of Israelites eventually dying. You let me feed you. In fact, you feed on me, the bread of life, and you'll live forever. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. He healed the man who was born blind, and that's wonderful. But then he said, I'm the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life, which is better. He raised Lazarus from the dead. That's fabulous. But Lazarus died again. It was a resuscitation at best. But Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Is there healing in the atonement? You bet there is. Yes, there's healing in the atonement. Isaiah chapter 53 predicts it. Matthew chapter 8 applies it. When the evening came, many who were demon-possessed were brought to Jesus, and he drove out the spirits with a word and healed all the sick. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. He took up our infirmities and carried our diseases. There's healing in the atonement. But it's not just the fleeting, temporary healing of raising up a paralytic so he can walk a few more years. That's wonderful, of course. It's a genuine miracle. It's a reminder of God's grace and mercy and the fact that he loves our bodies, and we're praying for that kind of healing for many. But don't mistake the sign for the reality, the shadow for the fulfillment. Because, in fact, the paralytic would eventually become paralyzed with rigor mortis. The final healing that is in the atonement is resurrection healing, where he will leap for joy and praise God for all eternity. There's healing, the genuine healing that's effective for all time. Outwardly, we're wasting away. The healing has begun even within. Inwardly, we're being renewed day by day, Paul says in 2 Corinthians. The cessationists, on the other hand, yes, are reminding us appropriately that there is a radical discontinuity as we move from the apostolic period to the post-apostolic period, the time in which we are living before Christ returns. The cessationists wants us to notice, and correctly notice, a very important fact, and that is that miracles in the Bible are not all recorded as if they occur at the exact same frequency through redemptive history. Instead, there is a clustering of miracles that happens around the great turning points of redemptive history. We have the clustering, for example, the season of awe-inspiring miracles that are recorded in connection with the Exodus. In Deuteronomy chapter 34, the Bible says, "Since then, no prophet has risen in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face, who did all those miraculous signs and wonders the Lord sent him to do in Egypt, to Pharaoh and all his officials in his whole land. For no one has ever shown the mighty power or performed the awesome deeds that Moses did in the sight of all Israel." Oh, there were other miracles, but they can't hold a candle to what God accomplished through Moses. And so those are the miracles that the children of Israel were to hear from their parents year after year with the Passover celebration, so they would never forget it. Those are the miracles you can stake your life on, you can build your faith on. They're publicly testified by many who saw them, not just privately interpreted, when the entire people of Egypt that came against Israel were drowned in the Red Sea and so on. There's another clustering in the days of Elijah and Elisha, who are portrayed as second Moses figures. There's going to be another clustering when Christ comes again. You think it's great now? Wait until the heavens roll back like a scroll. And Jesus then comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels. You think you've seen healings in your church assembly or in your prayer fellowship? Wait until you see the graves open up and yield up their dead, and when we are finally healed with resurrection life. And in the mid-course of redemptive history, there, of course, is a massive influx of miracles all associated with Jesus and his apostles, a quantum jump. No one has ever heard of opening the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing, we read in John chapter 9. In John 7, they disputed among themselves, when the Christ comes, will he do more miraculous signs than this man? Jesus' contemporaries recognized that the quantity and quality of the miracles were unsurpassed. That attests to the fact that Jesus really is the one predicted. Don't imagine that, oh, well, he said you're going to do greater things, therefore, if Jesus performed miracles left, right, and center, we should be, or there's something wrong with us. You're not. I'm not Jesus. There's a unique calling that comes to the Messiah that is reflected in the unique manifestations of miraculous power that attend his ministry. It's the way it ought to be. In fact, it becomes the basis for confidence that Jesus is the one who he claims to be. The proof that he uses as a compelling proof, he gives to John the Baptist. Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else? At that very time, Jesus cured many who had diseases, sicknesses, and evil spirits, and gave sight to many who were blind. And so he replied to the messengers, "Go back and report to John what you've seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and good news is preached to the poor." The same quality of miracles continues with the ministry of the apostles, who are privileged to be with Jesus and to be witnesses to his resurrection, because their testimony is the foundation for our faith. And so we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, the things that mark an apostle: signs, wonders, and miracles were done among you with great perseverance. Paul says that his miracles were in a category by themselves. Compared to the miracles that might be going on at the church in Corinth, his vastly eclipse theirs, because his message is the foundation of their faith. It's got to be so. The other thing that is to be noted is that the miracles performed, because they are so foundational, were recognized even by unbelievers. It wasn't that only Christians saw them for what they were. Even when you're opposed to the gospel, you have to acknowledge that the man who was born blind is now seeing. You may doubt that Jesus did it by the power of God at some points, his enemies assumed it was by the power of Satan. But that a miracle took place, none were able to doubt. And the same thing obtains later on in the book of Acts with respect to the miracles performed by the apostles. The other thing that has to be mentioned is not only that there is this variation in quantity and quality, but in fact, the language of the New Testament when referring to the apostles' miracles describes them strangely as outstanding miracles. Acts chapter 4, 16. Everyone living in Jerusalem knows they've done an outstanding miracle. Now, what would be a non-outstanding miracle? I mean, that talk about an oxymoron. Or how about Acts 8, 13? Simon himself believed and was baptized, and he followed Philip everywhere, astonished by the great signs and miracles he saw. What would be an ungreat miracle or sign? Better still, Acts 19. God did extraordinary miracles through Paul, Acts 19, verse 11, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to the sick and their illnesses were cured and evil spirits left them. An extraordinary miracle. What's an ordinary miracle? Well, brothers and sisters, this is what then I'm suggesting. That, yes, God gave to his apostles to validate and authenticate their mission, their ministry, their message, gave them an ability to perform extraordinary miracles. But the continuationists, the charismatics are right. Ordinary miracles of a lesser degree of impressiveness do continue and attend the ministry of the church. It's not easy to specify which is which. I think we've got to be humble and acknowledge it's difficult to discern what would qualify as one versus another. But a leg lengthening of a half an inch, I call, well, if it happened, it certainly is at best an ordinary miracle. Try leg lengthening with an amputee. I know of no Christian fellowship, even in Indonesia, where that has happened. Try resurrections with those who have not been dead for a minute or two, but let's say for a week or so. I know of no Christian fellowship among any charismatics who are claiming that so. In fact, in the early church, it's interesting, Cyprian, Ignatius, Tertullian all acknowledged that miracles continued. They all acknowledged that people were delivered of demon possession. They all claimed to speak in tongues, as a matter of fact, but they also all admitted that no one had seen a resurrection since the time of the apostles. And they just admit it. They just frankly state that in their writings. Isn't that ironic? But they acknowledge, you see, there's a real diminution in the miraculousness. But it isn't a diminution to nothing. It's not that there's no intervention. There still is, but it's the ordinary miracles, less compelling evidences, not sufficient to base your faith on, not like the resurrection of Christ, which you can prove and have unshakable confidence in. This last week, someone asked me to help them with some struggles that they were having with their faith and see if I couldn't prove God's existence and so on. And I wrote back to them that I've struggled with this, how to frame an answer to a question like that. It's a little bit like trying to prove that my wife Jane exists to someone who has never met her. I mean, I could take you into our house and you would see tons of china, more than you thought anyone could ever possibly need. And I would hold that out as a proof that my wife exists and just the beauty of the decoration. Hey, the cleanliness of the apartment would also be a proof. But I know you could come back and say, well, you can explain this differently. You can say that, well, maybe my daughter cleans up the apartment, or maybe I actually have a cleanliness fetish, which shows that you don't not only know my wife, you don't know me either. But once you know my wife, you see, then all these become evidences of her work, her presence. They're delightful reminders, even when she's on a shopping trip, that she's still there when I look at the things she picked up after me already that day. And so it is with the miracles in our lives. You let God be God. You have not because you do not ask. But if you ask and he gives, recognize it will take faith frequently to recognize the miracles because they're not like the miracles in the New Testament, which you can take to the bank and stake your life on. Sometimes they're miracles of just improbability. Well, those were in the Bible too, not impossibility, but improbability. Jesus told the disciples to go fishing one day and catch a fish, and out would come a 4-drachma coin. Well, we know that fishermen use metallic lures to catch fish. They often swallow shiny objects. This is not impossible. It's improbable. And many of the miracles in our experience are that way as well, aren't they? I remember when we went to England, working on my doctorate, we left. My secretary was dying of cancer. It was very hard to feel like it was right to leave. And we were very lonely. We flew to England, landed in London's Heathrow Airport. My supervisor met us. He was the first Englishman we met. He took us, after a red-eye flight, drove us across to the Cotswolds, and he said, "Before you go to your apartment and go to sleep," which I really regretted, I resented this. I didn't know how I was going to stay awake. He wanted me to meet just one person, just so we'd feel at home. A British professor at his college who had studied in America. So we'd feel like there was someone had something connected with us, I guess. We went ahead and met this. Here's the second person right after our flight that we met, feeling lonely for home, wondering if we made a mistake coming. The second man that we met, his name is Nigel Scotland. "Okay, so you were studying in America. Where?" "Well, it was Boston." That was not impossible, but improbable, right? "Well, where exactly?" "Gordon Conwell Theological Seminary. He's a church history professor." "Well, I could explain that." We go on to discover, after a long conversation, that he and his wife, well, he had been hired to work at the Lanesville Congregational Church as a youth pastor. That's where I'd pastored for 23 years. All of our friends were in common. He talked to me about all kinds of people I knew, and we felt, we're at home, we're at home. Wherever you're with Christ, you're at home. Now, I'm not saying you can build your faith on my story, but for us, it was a wonderful comfort. God's provision. I remember my first week in college, I was desperately lonely. All through high school, every girlfriend I ever had rejected me. They always decided the relationship was over. I don't know about some of you. I never did. I never had that privilege. I just said, I can't take this. And I'm missing my parents. I didn't want to be a sissy and show that, but I felt very lonely. God, please let me meet someone who isn't going to say, "That's it. You know, it's been nice knowing you." 3 days later, at the Harvard Wellesley Radcliffe freshman mixer, at which there were they called it a cow. I don't know, I forget even how the word was, but I maybe shouldn't say it. But the first girl I met, I saw her across the hallway, hundreds of people between us, and my breath was taken away. And there was Jane. I went over, we danced. I witnessed to her on the floor yelling over the bars, the bands and stuff. And I went home and I told my roommates, "I've met the girl I'm going to marry." Now, fortunately, I did not tell her that, or it would have been a self-unfulfilling prophecy. God's signs that he gives us of his love and his provision are marvelous. Let me close with the Heidelberg Catechism. How do you understand the providence of God? It's the almighty and ever-present power of God, whereby he still upholds, as it were, by his own hand, heaven and earth, together with all creatures, and rules in such a way that leaves and grass, rain and drought, fruitful and unfruitful years, food and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, and everything else come to us not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. I'm 54 years old. I've never applied for a single job. They all came to me. I never asked, including this one. I never asked for any job. Now, I'm not saying you've got to do it that way. But you look at your life and see how God has always provided for you faithfully, amazingly, how he heals all your diseases, sometimes instantly, sometimes with doctors, sometimes without. And what advantage comes from acknowledging God's creation and providence? We learn that we are to be patient in adversity, grateful in the midst of blessing, and to trust our faithful God and Father for the future, assured that no creature shall separate us from his love, since all creatures are so completely in his hand that without his will they cannot even move. Let us pray. Father, we ask that you would help us to live lives of faith, that for our own benefit as well as for those who know us, would be walking, living examples of a God who transforms lives, turning us into new creatures in Christ, and provides for all of our needs out of his abundance in Christ Jesus. We pray in the Savior's name. Amen.